Well, God bless you guys. Welcome tonight. If you will, just stay standing and grab your Bible, or stay sitting if that's where you are. And tonight we're going to be in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. And he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him, and beat him, and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. And they said unto him, and they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, and said unto them, why tempt you me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, and leave his wife behind, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren. The first took a wife and died leaving no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seventh had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall be of them? For the seventh had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, do you not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. Gracious Father, we ask that you would give us wisdom and discernment tonight, Lord. Help us to understand these things correctly and to know how to apply them to our lives. We look to you for instruction. Bless your people, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. There are seven teachings in this chapter, and it's a very meaty chapter. We're probably going to cover just the first couple. But looking back at verse 1, the first 12 verses are the parable of the vineyard. And Jesus uses this as an illustration, trying to instruct or convict the religious leaders and all the people who are listening as they stand by. So in verse 1, we have, and he began to speak unto them by parables. Now, a parable is basically a story, an analogy, a type, something that people can relate to so they can kind of understand the teaching that Jesus is actually presenting. They lived in an agrarian culture. They used just the common day things of life to instruct those around him. So he begins to speak in a parable, and he says, a certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine vat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and then went into a far country. The man that's spoken of here, and when it says a certain man, that man, the owner of the vineyard, is actually God the Father. And then the vineyard itself, as he planted this vineyard, represents the nation of Israel, intended to be a fruitful vineyard. If you will, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5. There's a number of different scriptures or passages in the Bible that describe Israel, the nation of Israel, as being either a vineyard or a fig tree and different things like that. But here Isaiah is pretty direct. In Isaiah chapter 5, we'll look at the first few verses. Isaiah chapter 5, we'll pick it up at verse 1. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the midst of it and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. Now, go to, I tell you, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. And so this passage in Isaiah describes that the vineyard being spoken of by Jesus, as he's quoting from parts of it here in Mark chapter 12, is referring to the nation of Israel itself. Then when he sets a hedge about it, the hedge is intended to protect it from animals that would come in, from people that would come in and pick it, all kinds of different things. A hedge was basically a boundary formed by a dense row of usually thorny shrubs. And in ancient Israel, those hedges served to protect the vineyards from the animals and stuff, but kept people from just wandering in and out. I know they use them in Arizona and different places that they just let these big thorny briars grow up into these hedges, and most people don't want to fight their way through it. It's like the old school way of doing barbed wire. But since he was going to build a wine vat there in the middle of that verse, he's building a wine vat or a wine press because he expects that there's going to be fruit, that it will be a fruitful vineyard. And so there's that expectation that's never seemingly met. Then when he says that he's building a tower, in Israel, if you go there today, you'll see all these fields, and I mean, I think there's more rocks in Israel than anywhere else in the world. And you just look at the fields, and they're strewn with rocks. But before they can prepare a field, or part of the preparation for a field to make it either into a vineyard or a place to grow wheat or olive orchards or whatever, is they take all the rocks, and in Leviticus it says you can't throw your rocks on somebody else's property. So you'll see that there's this checkerboard pattern all over Israel, where they would gather up the rocks and they take them right up to the edge of the property and they build a fence. And the higher the fence, obviously, the more rocks that they have in their plot of land. But then when they get to the point where they've built a fence and they have nowhere else to put the rocks, they begin to pile up in one corner and they'll actually build a tower out of the rocks. Now, the tower serves a couple of purposes. It's usually a tower you can walk into. It's like a basement with a rock wall. And when they get the actual harvest of the grapes and when they're making the wine, they'll put it in jars, they'll seal it over the top, and they'll take that jar and they'll put it inside the tower because, you know, with the rocks all around it, it's insulating. And so it keeps it cool, keeps it from fermenting, and it stays good, you know, drinkable for quite a long time, actually. But the tower, as it gets bigger, there's a staircase on the outside that winds to the top, and you can sit up there, and they build like a thatched roof over the top of it and everything, and you can actually see all your property. So as you're working or as you're resting, doing whatever you're doing, you go up in your tower, and you know if people are trying to break in. You know what's going on with your property. It's part of the protection mechanism that's built into the whole thing. And so God is laying out here that he's done all these things. And he dug a wine press because, man, he knows it's going to be fruitful. He cleared all the rocks out, preparing it for a vineyard so it would have good soil. He built a tower so it would be protected. Then he put a hedge around the whole thing. So basically he's done everything that we just read about in Isaiah that would really need to be done. And then when you get to the husbandman, it says he lent it out to husbandmen. Now, the husbandmen were those who were expected to oversee and care for the vineyard. They were the ones that would go through and they would prune, they would take care of it, they would you know, put manure around the bases of the plants and all those different kinds of things, you know, to make the plants grow well and take care of them. They were eventually the ones that would actually collect the harvest. They would work through the vineyard and get everything. Now, the husbandmen were the ones left to take care of, in a sense, the nation of Israel. Who was left to take care of the nation of Israel but the Levites, the priests, the spiritual leaders of the country? They were the ones who were to give direction, because they gave proper direction, which was what? The Word of God. As they preached the Word of God to the nation would then become fruitful. But because they weren't preaching the Word of God, the nation wasn't fruitful. In fact, they were apostate. And in turning away from God, they bore wild grapes, bitter grapes, grapes of wrath. And that's really what this story is about. Who's responsible? The owner of the vineyard did everything he could do. He gave them all the tools, gave them all the stuff, but it was those that were left in charge. Who's in charge of Israel in this time period when Jesus is there? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the council, the priests, all these different people that, in a sense, aren't doing their job. And that's what's being described here. And as we go through this story, it's kind of interesting because the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these guys are listening. And after a while, they're going, kind of going, hey, you know, you're talking about me. And that's why at the end of this thing, they're going to want to try and kill Jesus, because they're embittered. And that's what happens to a lot of people when you confront them with sin. When they're confronted with their own sin, there's only two responses to sin: repentance or rationalization. And we'll see that the religious group takes the rationalization course. But in verse 2 it says, and at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant, that he might receive from the husbandman of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant. And at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. And again he sent another servant, and they killed him, and many others beating some and killing some. So at the time when the nation should have been fruitful, the owner of the vineyard sends servants. Well, this is a parallel kind of a thing, or a type of when God sent the prophets to speak to the nation. Remember, the nation had kind of gone haywire, and what happens? God gives them warning. God says, you know what? You guys are off on the wrong track. You know, you're worshiping this, you're doing that. And as God sends the prophets to bring correction to the nation of Israel, what happens? And later on, it's testified that basically they killed all the prophets. And if you read through the testimony of the prophets, you don't read about how many of them went into retirement. I mean, basically they were all martyred for their faith one way or the other. And they were given warning because God loves them. There was an expectation that they would be fruitful, which is exactly what God calls us to be. If you will, turn with me to John chapter 15, verse 1. Because this expresses God's expectation from his vineyard, and actually from all of us, because we're those that are connected to the vine. In John chapter 15, we have a similar kind of an expression, as Jesus explains in John 15, 1. He says, I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges or cleanses, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except that it abides in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it will be done unto you. And then verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. God's will is that we as his children would be fruitful. But the only way to be fruitful, as it's described here in John, is if we as the branches are connected to the vine. You know, you lop off a branch off of the vine and it just withers and dies. It's not going to bear fruit at that point. But it's only as we stay connected. And that's essentially what's being described. Actually, the antithesis of that is what's being described here in Mark, because they're not being fruitful. The husbandman basically killed the messengers of God, just as the Jews killed all the prophets that were sent to warn them. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 14 through 16, we read, Moreover, all the chief priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen. Now, this is kind of interesting. These are the guys that are supposed to be the husbandmen. These are the guys that are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. Obviously, they're leading them astray. Moreover, it says, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. God didn't just want to wipe them out. He sent the warning. He sent many warnings. In verse 18, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. Then in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26, it says, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee and cast thy law behind their backs. The people of Israel discarded God's word. They cast it behind their backs. And sadly, that's what much of Christianity is doing today. And they slew the prophets, which testified against them, and to turn them to you. And they wrought great provocations. Then moving down to verse 30, yet many years didst thou forbear them and testified against them by thy spirit in your prophets. Yet would thy not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the lands. Basically, they were given over to judgment. But they weren't given over to judgment capriciously. God didn't just tell them once, which should have been enough, but God didn't just tell them once, go, hey, you know, toe the line or else. I mean, he gave them warning after warning after warning. And then finally, because God is righteous, that judgment came. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. I mean, they've had John the Baptist, they had all the guys before him, and now the Son is here, as we're going to see in this picture. And as they kill the Son, what happens after Jesus is crucified on the cross? That takes place in about 32, 33 AD. A mere 40 years later, that's when the Romans come in and basically wipe out the nation, and they're destroyed. Now, in verse 6, going back to Mark chapter 12, it says, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also, last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. You know, in Eastern culture, basically the son would have the same authority as the father, especially when the son was sent as an emissary of the father, like an ambassador. But even if he wasn't sent, you know, if the son was even acting on his own, because he was, you know, the relationship there between the father and the son, particularly the oldest son, that young man would wield the same degree of authority that the father had. And so when Jesus shows up, he doesn't just show up in his own authority, he shows up in the authority of God the Father. And that's why Jesus told us in John chapter 14, verse 9, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What else is there? You don't need to see anything else. I'm there. In fact, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, the first couple of verses, God, who at sundry or various times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. There's the understanding that God has spoken in different ways at different times and through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his son, Jesus. And that's why we have all these words and these letters in red in our Bibles. That Jesus, you know, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That we got to see the living word. That Jesus is the most absolute, correct, the best representation of God the Father. And we know that Jesus was taken outside the gates and crucified, basically outside the vineyard. Then in verse 9, what shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and he was rejected by the earthly builders. Jesus here is quoting Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, "The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner." And I've known that. It's funny, I've read this scripture so many times, but I've never taken the time to look at it. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And you think about that. What's so marvelous about that? I mean, you think about the cross, you think about the nation rejecting Jesus and the whole thing. But in part, that was part of God's plan of salvation. Because God used all these things, just like God uses all things for good to those that love Him. God used all these things to bring forth the gospel, the good news. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken Him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." That everything that took place, I mean, you kind of look at it one end, from one angle, you kind of go, man, I can't believe this happened. I mean, like, what a bummer. What a bad set of, you know, coincidences that all kind of fall in place and Jesus ends up being crucified. But, you know, there's no accidents to any of it. That God, in His determinate counsel and foreknowledge, ordained it. And that's part of why it's glorious, because number one, God's word comes true. It's all the descriptions in the Old Testament of the prophecies and things that were fulfilled by Jesus. But that secondly, the enemy thought he had a victory. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, the enemy was going, right on, you know, I won. But then what happens? Jesus, you know, he ends up, in a sense, paying the price for all of our sins. And all of our sins are washed away because of the blood on the cross. And then 3 days later, Jesus rises from the cross, and the enemy had to go, no! You know, there must have been a loud scream that day. You know, it must have been incredible to think, but none of it's by accident. It's all part of God's plan playing out just as God said it would. And that's why it's glorious, it's marvelous in our eyes. To me, and it is a marvelous thing. You think about that. Could we plan such a thing out? Is there any other holy book that would take its main prophet or their so-called God and say, watch, we're going to kill them and then watch what happens? No, they live fat, healthy, prosperous lives or whatever. And Christianity is so unique that it takes everything that we value and it turns it upside down and backwards and makes something good out of it. And that's why it's marvelous in our eyes. Now, in verse 12, "And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way." Well, they left him and went their way, but they didn't entirely just leave Jesus alone. The parallel accounts of this thing, if you look at Matthew chapter 21 for just a moment, Matthew 21, and you get a lot of cool information by reading all the gospel accounts on these parables. Matthew 21, verse 43. And here we read, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will be grinded into powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet." But the fact that, you know, Jesus is talking about the kingdom is going to be taken from you. That was their biggest fear, that their position would be removed, because for them it was all about their carnal position and the ways that they were benefiting from that by ripping off the people. You know, in Matthew chapter 12, it says that then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. This is all part of that, the tension that leads up to the crucifixion. They're plotting. They're trying to figure out, how can we take Jesus? In John chapter 11, verses 47 or 48, it says, "Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. And then they said, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him." Don't you wish they'd left him alone? All men would have believed on him, but we wouldn't have been around yet. Anyway, "if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." Their concern was the profit margin. Their concern was their own pocketbook. And that was, you know, like a lot of things, you know, money seems to determine what happens in a lot of different things. So they figure out that Jesus is talking about them, and basically they go away kind of scheming, okay, what will we do next? Now we pick it up in verse 13. And bear in mind, We're coming up to the Passover season. The Passover is just, you know, maybe 3 days away, 4 days away or so. And if you remember back in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, it says, when it's talking about the Passover and how everything's to be done, he says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats." Remember what John the Baptist said about Jesus? "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." But if you go back to the Exodus scenario of the Passover, how did they know that the lamb was without blemish? Somebody in authority, a priest or the head of the household or somebody, had to go out into the flock and select the lamb. Or maybe they sent one of the kids out, "Go get a lamb without blemish." And so somebody brings the lamb in, but before they go through the whole process of sacrificing and all the stuff they did, somebody had to examine that lamb. Somebody had to make sure that it didn't have any blemishes, any defects, no injuries, it wasn't blind or whatever. Making sure that it was an acceptable sacrifice. Making sure that it was a male, because it had to be a male. That means, again, that somebody had to inspect it. And as we go through the next part of this chapter, that's exactly what happens. First, the Herodians, who were sent by the Pharisees, come to Jesus. They ask him a question. And when your teacher, when you're sitting in class, and they begin to ask you questions, that's called an examination, right? And so as they examine you, or examine Jesus, then after he answers their question, then we're going to have the Sadducees approach Jesus. And after they ask him a trick question, a difficult question, he silences them. Then the Pharisees will come directly and ask Jesus a question. But each of these questions, there's purpose to it. Understand that the Herodians were the political leaders of the country. They worked for King Herod. They were part of the administration. They dealt with the Romans and finances and taxes and all that kind of stuff. Then the Sadducees were part of the Sanhedrin. They were part of the council. They were the commercial brokers. They were the finance guys. They were the materialists. And so they asked Jesus questions. And then finally, the Pharisees were typically the quote-unquote religious leaders. It was the Pharisees and the scribes working together. So Jesus was examined by all the authorities in Israel, the political leaders, the economic leaders, and the religious leaders. The Passover lamb, which is Jesus, was inspected by all these, and you'll see at the end of this chapter, and found to be without fault. He was acceptable to be sacrificed. And then later on, he ends up being just that, sacrificed on the cross. And so now we get to verses 13 and 14. "And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they said unto him, Master, we know that you are true and carest for no man," meaning you're not biased and you don't play favorites, "for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Now, tribute or taxes, you know, depending on its synonymous in this sense, was viewed as a form of worship in those days. When they paid their tribute to Caesar, they were acknowledging that Caesar is Lord. That was just kind of like the way it was of the day. So they thought they had him. For Jesus to say, "No, don't pay tribute to Caesar," would make him a traitor to Rome. And the civil authorities would come in and arrest him and for causing insurrection. But if he was to say, "Yes, go ahead and pay tribute to Caesar," which constituted worship to Caesar, then he couldn't be the Messiah, because the Messiah would never say to worship anybody else. And so you see the logic in their question. They think they've got him trapped. No matter what he says, he's going to tick somebody off. He's going to offend somebody, and he's going to, in a sense, make himself guilty. And so it's like everybody stands back. They ask the question, then they wait. I mean, it was one of these kind of high drama kinds of things. Then in verse 15, "Shall we or shall we not give?" But I like this. "But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt you me? Bring me a penny that I may see, or bring me a denarius that I can look at it. And they brought it. And he said unto them, Whose is this image and the superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's." Now, Jesus, number one, perceives their wickedness. He already knows what they're up to. And we see that from the very first part of this portion when he said to catch him, in his words. Now, this could have been an exercise in his omniscience, because, he's fully God, knows everything. Or perhaps it was simply his knowledge of the word and his discernment was off. Either way, we could see they're trying to trick him. But he calls them hypocrites, not really They're not really looking for a true answer. They're looking to entrap him. And it's really interesting. You know, there are times when people will come and they will ask questions, but they're like trick questions. They're you know, at times they're trying to, you know, even trying to trip me. I'm nobody. Why would they bother trying to trip me up? You know, it's like, but people will come and they'll ask kind of weird things, or they'll make a statement in the question. And you can sit back at times and kind of go, they're not even asking a question. And it's interesting that people still do the same thing today. One of the things you notice out of this as well is that Jesus didn't already have a denarius. He didn't just reach in his pocket and go, oh, let me check out here, you know, and show him. He had to ask somebody else for a cent, a penny, or a denarius, as it's, you know, translated in King James. Jesus wasn't in it for the money. You know, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:2, he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, and not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And that's really one of the essences, a big thing in ministry, that it's not about, you know, getting rich. But in verse 17, and Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Now, later, it's interesting that as he gives this answer, it's like, they had to be like, they were slack-jawed. They were like, they just didn't think he'd say that. And who would have thought to say that? You ever have that where you think you just got it so dialed in, it's just someone says one word and you kind of go, you know, kind of leaves you flat-footed. I've been there more times than I can tell you. And it's really interesting that Jesus gave just the right answer. And it's interesting, that what were they trying to do? They were trying to entrap Jesus so that he was either going to be worshiping Caesar or offending Caesar. Later on, as the Jews, as Pilate tells them, you know, hey, this man is innocent. You know, I found no fault in him. And they begin crying out at one point, you know, because he says, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? They say, we have no king. We have no king but Caesar, coming from the lips of the Pharisees. It's like, whoa. They end up doing just exactly what they were trying to get Jesus to do. Later, the Jews would lie and say that Jesus had forbidden them from paying taxes to Caesar, but we know that's not the case. Jesus never taught disobedience or rebellion. They're trying to trap him on all this, but, you know, Jesus said, you know, basically we're to submit to the authorities that are set over us. In Romans chapter 13, verse 7, Jesus says, render therefore all their due. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Jesus wasn't into rebellion or insurrection or those kinds of things. And it's interesting that if people were listening to his words, they wouldn't have been surprised when he came over the Temple Mount that day riding on a donkey and that he didn't go and start a war with the Romans like they hoped he would. Jesus wasn't into insurrection. In fact, Peter later tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You know, if you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I encourage you, that's one of those books I think every Christian ought to read at some point. As you read through the different testimonies, so many of these people had opportunity, if they chose to fight or to defend themselves. And that's not what Jesus calls us to. People are going to be won over by our love one for another. They're going to be won over by our undying, unfailing obedience to God's word. Not because we kill them all, you know. And it's interesting that Jesus hasn't called us to insurrection. The bottom line here is that the coins are made in Caesar's image, so hey, give it to Caesar, who cares? But the men are made in God's image, and they belong to God. And that's what Jesus died for. He died for men. He died for us. He didn't die for the money. So, man versus God, God wins. The wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he's taking the wise in their own craftiness. I love this, that as we go through these different tests, these different examinations, we see that Jesus just kind of like turns the tables every single time. And you know, the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. How can we ever expect to outsmart God? You know, comparing earthly wisdom to heavenly wisdom, James writes in James chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, he says, the wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and evil, every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above, I love this, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. The wisdom that was from above, man, first pure, then peaceable and gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now we come to the next section. It's the examination by the Sadducees, since the Herodians failed in their task. And so, verse 18. Then came unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So, again, it's not an honest question, because that's all they're going to talk about is in the resurrection. But they don't believe in the resurrection. You know, it's like, to me, it's interesting. You know, one of the things that keeps coming up in my life as I've talked to different people is being honest and truthful with God. And I don't mean that we intentionally oftentimes are dishonest with God or we're not truthful with God. But there are times when we are sincerely deceived by ourselves, by our own wicked heart, whatever. And it's amazing to me how often God will bring us to a point of truth in our own lives. And when he gets us to that point of truth, that's when we see things clearly. That seemingly is when God can work most effectively in our lives. And that's why we're told in Psalm 51, verse 6, Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. When he brings us to that place of truth in our heart, that's when we really begin finally to understand what wisdom is. And again, the psalmist declares in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, and has not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Truth and integrity are things that keep coming up all the time in the Bible. In fact, you know, we sing this song around our house and in different places, you know, Revelation 21:8 about, you know, basically liars go to hell. And there's a lot of other things listed along with, you know, liars go to hell. But it's interesting that the truthfulness is something that's mentioned very frequently by the Lord. Why? Because Jesus is the truth. And he values truth. And he values truth in the inward parts. And he wants always seemingly to bring us to that. In verse 19, then you know, they came to him and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, If a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, again, neither left any seed. And the third likewise, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. So in the resurrection, which we don't believe in, when they shall rise, whose wife should she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Now, using this kind of absurd hypothetical situation to prove their case against the resurrection of the dead, they do state one part that's true. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, Moses describes how what they describe. You know, if a man and a woman get married and he dies before they can have any children, if the man had a brother, then that brother was basically to take the wife in as his, at that point, possibly second wife. And then treating her as a wife in the attempt to raise up a name for his fallen brother. So basically, the brother's name would, you know, disappear from off the face of the earth. And it was something that God put in place. And we don't really have a lot of record. I mean, I think the book of Ruth describes, you know, some of that taking place. But you don't have, you know, that commonly happened in the Old Testament. But as much as what they said about that part being true, that's pretty much where the truth ends. I mean, they were taking God's word, they were taking a scripture and twisting it in a certain sense to use it for their own purposes. And so they weren't really even taking this, you know, in a very serious way. And they made a common mistake that people make today in that they viewed heaven as an extension of their own current life. They think, well, things are going to work in heaven just like it works here. It's just that it'll be better somehow. But we don't realize, and they didn't realize, that heaven is beyond our imagination. It's going to be so much better than anything we could describe as being related to what it is like today. And essentially, they were trying to define the debate by pitting Jesus against Moses in a seemingly, again, no-win situation. Now we come to the answer in verse 24. And Jesus said unto them, "Do you not therefore err, because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God?" Now, to me, this is so cool. Jesus tells them, basically, you don't know your Bible. And it's true. They don't know the Bible. And you know, you have to understand not just the Word of God. You got to study, you know, we study, like it says in 2 Timothy 2:15, we study to show ourselves approved unto God, right? A workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. But the other aspect of this is you can't really properly understand the Bible unless you also understand the character of God. If you don't get that He is a God of love, if you don't get that He is eternal, and He's everlasting, and that He's good, and all of His other characteristics, if you don't understand those things, you will not correctly understand your Bible. And that's part of why they made a mistake, because a lot of these men, I'm sure, could quote Scripture. And I've met men, many men actually, that could debate and quote Scripture, and they were sharp going back and forth and stuff, but they didn't have the heart of the Lord. They didn't have a right understanding of God's Word. And if we don't understand His heart, we'll go off on these weird bents. So Jesus tells them that they don't know the Scriptures. And it's just like what Paul describes in Romans 10:2, when he says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." They have this zeal, this nitpicky, picky unit's zeal, where Jesus would later say, you know what, you're so worried about tithing of your mint and your cumin and these little things, you've majored in the minors to the point now you're swallowing camels and you don't even know it. You know, and Jesus says, you know, they strain at the gnat. You know, and they would do that. They would walk through the marketplace, and a Pharisee, you know, because mosquitoes were. You ever done that? You've been camping or something, and you just like breathing a gnat, or one of them gets in your nose or something. And yeah, I hate it. Anyway, when that would happen to them, they would start gagging and doing all kinds of stuff to get that gnat out. When I get to a point, I just go, you know. But they would gag and they'd do all this kind of stuff. Why? Because the gnat hadn't been bled out. And they didn't want to violate Leviticus 17:11, because the blood in the gnat, you know, that's a lot of blood, by the way, you know. And he says, you know, you strain a gnat, but you swallow a camel. A camel is a big, ugly, furry, unclean animal. And it's like, I wouldn't worry about the gnat so much. I'd probably try and get that big old camel out of your gullet. And that's what they're doing. They've got a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And I think the reason why is because they are spiritually discerned, like what Paul describes. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he says, "But the natural man receives not the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God." And as a non-believer, and it's funny, I've met people, again, that know Scripture enough to be dangerous, but they're not born again, they're not saved, and so they go around using it and stuff, but they're spiritually discerned, and that's why they don't have any real understanding. I love my Uncle Tim, and I've witnessed to him many times, but one of the things he throws back at me at times is that, you know, I've read the Bible, you know? I read the Bible. And it's like, but you didn't understand it. You didn't get the message. You didn't get the drift. And he goes, well, I read it. Well, he read it without understanding. And that's a hard thing to do. They don't know the power of God, and they've limited Him to their own kind of puny perspective. You know, if they were to approach the Scriptures in honesty and sincerity, instead of looking, for their own advantage or to further their own agenda, they might just get saved. You know, we have to approach the Scriptures honestly. I mean, Jesus taught His disciples in John chapter 5, verse 39, He said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me, and you will not come to Me that you might have life." I mean, some of these guys are so close. I mean, can you imagine, you know, being so wound up and proud that the Messiah is standing in front of you, the living Word of God, and you walk away? Turn your back and walk away. You know, those men that did that, that perished in their unbelief, can you imagine, you know, being in hell? And won't get long, But being in hell and thinking, man, I was 3 feet away from him. You know, that would be hell all by itself. Just knowing you were 3 feet away from salvation, and it wouldn't take that next step. Well, in verse 25, it says that, for when you shall rise from the dead, I like this part, for when they shall rise from the dead, Jesus is acknowledging the resurrection. He's acknowledging that there is life after death. And that's important to understand, that this life isn't it. But he says, when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And so Jesus is making this correction in verse 26. And as touching the dead that rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. Interesting that the Sadducees tried to use Moses against Jesus. It says they pitted Moses against Jesus. Now Jesus turns it around. He goes, haven't you read in Moses? You know, don't you know the book of Moses? You know, the Pentateuch? And then he's quoting basically from, or he's referring back to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is speaking to God in that burning bush. And he says, I am that I am. Not that I was that I might be. Or I was that I was that I was. You know, like the old saying, it's better to be a used to was than a never was. And God is the God of the living. He's the living God. He's the true God. Ours is the God of the living. See, Jesus came, as John tells us in John 10:10, I came that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You know, Jesus is telling them he's the God of the living. And how can they deny that? He's showing them their errors and just kind of really putting it to them. It says, it just kind of goes into the next thing with the scribes and all that kind of stuff, the Pharisees. But in Matthew's account, again, kind of a parallel picture, Matthew says, and when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. And in the very next verse, in verse 28, when he gets to the scribes, having heard them reasoning together, perceive, it's in Matthew. That's why I don't see it here. In Matthew's account, it says the Pharisees, hearing that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence. This question, the crowd was dumbfounded. They were amazed. And the Sadducees are standing there. They can't speak. They're like, because you know when you think you've got the perfect question, you've got that like dialed in. This is, oh, we got him. You know, because they sat around and pondered this stuff. Then they approached Jesus. They thought they had his number. But again, the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. And Jesus put it to them. And when it says that they were astonished, they were amazed, it means they were slack-jawed. You know, again, Jesus put them aside. They didn't have an answer. They couldn't answer. And that's just it. When Jesus is doing the talking, we're not really supposed to answer. We're supposed to listen and obey. And if these guys, these religious leaders, had done that, this would read way different. But he's telling us these things because this is part of that examination process. Next week, we'll get into what the Pharisees do. The examination will be over with, and then we'll move on to the rest of the text. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the stability of your word, the veracity of your word, the faithfulness, Lord, the reliability of your word. Lord, we thank you that you are the word. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to be good disciples. Lord, just to be followers and to be learners and to do those things you show us. So guide us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.